Let's take our Bibles, our precious Bibles, and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, finds himself at Athens, realizes that he's there for a great purpose. He's there, and God has put him there in his providence in Athens, in Greece, first century Greece, in that citadel of idolatry, Athens. Acts 17 and verse 16, Silas and Timothy are bid to come to him. Paul is waiting. He's waiting in Athens, looking around. Children, imagine Paul the apostle looking around at Athens, not a mere tourist. Maybe some of you have been at Athens and seen the old structures, the wonderful architecture and so on, and the Areopagus, or wherever the places of renown are. Paul was not like that. He wasn't looking out of a bus or just landed on a plane or taking a boat ride and enjoying the sights. He was waiting and waiting on God, and God spoke to him, and Paul would speak to the people there. Acts 17:16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, just set this scene here. You have an apostle among the idols. And you don't have an apostle only with the truth of God and the commission of God, but you have an angry apostle. That's the idea of this word here. His spirit is provoked within him. And I want to commend to you, when you have an apostle in your midst who has the truth of God, who's on the mission of God, who has the spirit of God within him, and he's provoked to anger with regard to the sin he sees, watch out. So here. Therefore, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or the hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. And they brought him to that Areopagus, which was the court of appeal, supreme court there, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus far we read the narrative of Paul among the Athenians. May God bless this word to our lives, and so that we ourselves can be kept from the idols of Athens and of Jerusalem. I want to consider in the preaching of the Word of God this morning the first commandment, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and that in light of the book of Acts in chapter 17 and this visitation of God through Paul to Athens and this rebuke of their idolatry to which the whole city was given over, and this commendation of the true God to their sensibilities and to their intelligence, and this call to bend the knee even to Jesus. Well, the first thing we want to consider about this commandment, this first commandment, as we enter into our exposition of the Ten Commandments, is that the first commandment is first. Now, that makes sense. The first commandment is the first of all the ten, but you know what I mean. I mean first in value, first in principle, first in really determining the direction of the whole life of the people of God, which is to be directed by all of the Ten Commandments. In fact, one has likened the first commandment to north on a compass. And you know the needle on a compass is magnetized, children, so it always points north. Whatever direction you're going, that compass on the needle will always point north. Well, as we consider spiritual things, we are going to be reminded that the first commandment is like north on the compass. And whatever direction you're headed, you're supposed to be going that way, because north is God and having no other gods beside God. So if you're going north and you're attempting to seek the or keep the third commandment, for example, or the tenth commandment, you're going north. That's good, because you're having God, first of all, in not coveting, in not committing adultery, in loving the neighbor, and so on. So north it is, the great and first commandment, the principal thing. Why are we here? Have no other gods beside God, and have God as God. And, of course, this ought to be first in our life, right? We are saved by God. He has us. And so as a thankful people, it's our delight to have God and no other gods besides Him. So with eagerness, we want to hear the exposition of this commandment and all of the rest, because we want to serve God and have Him only. But now the question is, how can we do that in this life? Not just in this church life, or kind of in theory, or in theology only, but in this life, how can we go about having no other gods besides God and having God as the only God? That's a good question, because even though heaven itself speaks and commands attention, and even though there's Sinai and the mount of that thundered and smoked and the people were trembling and Sinai made a difference, and even though we now have in the light of the New Testament that mountain Calvary, that place of the cross and redemption, and though this revelation of God has been known to us, yet there are great mountains of iniquity in this world, aren't there? There's a mountain, and there's cities in this mountain, the places where men live of irrepute and Athenian abomination. Whole cities given over to idolatry. And that's not only to be seen in Athens, but also in Grand Rapids, and also in the Jerusalems of Grand Rapids, that is, in the churches of the day. The whole world full of iniquity. And the iniquity expresses itself in this principal way, and that is in sinners having idols. So God says, go north, go toward me. And men are headed south fast. And it's not just for the winter. It's for every season of life. Well, so the question is good. The question is real. The question is urgent. How shall we now live and have only God as our God? And so that's really the theme of my sermon, No Other Gods, the first commandment, in light of how Paul dealt with the gods of Athens, and how I suggest to you and commend to your attention in the preaching, we ought also to deal with the idols of the world, not only as individuals, but as a church. So the first commandment, no other gods. We want to see in all of these commandments, all 10 of them, that there's negative and there's positive. Largely, the 10 commandments are cast in negative language. Don't steal, don't commit adultery. The only positive one seems to me is honor your father and your mother. Well, don't work on the Sabbath day, and other things are negative, but there's always a positive as well. That's the other side. So have no other gods. The positive is have God. Well, to have God, you have to know God. And that's the first thing we want to consider here. That's just exactly what Paul did, by the way, in Acts chapter 17. Here he is, stirred in his spirit. He's seeing the idols. He's seeing what they see. He's walking around. He sees an idol also to the unknown God. Not sure exactly what that meant, this altar to the unknown God, except maybe they were just hedging their bets like so many people do nowadays. We're going to worship over here and over there, but we're open to worshiping over there and over there just in case we're missing out on something. And so they had this cast of gods, this whole line of gods in the Areopagus and in the other pantheons and so on, whatever they had. This list and these sons of gods and so on. But there was one altar left for some god they might not have discovered yet. And they wanted to do homage, just in case, to this god. This is the mutual fund of gods. We hedge our bets. We put a little bit of devotion here and a little bit of devotion there. Here it is, right in Athens, before there was anything such as mutual funds. Religiously, there was this unknown God and many others that were known and that were no gods. And here's what Paul said. First word of the sermon. Did you get that? Really, children, it's this. And you all can listen too, of course. The first word of Paul's sermon, verse 24. That is this section that's revealed to us. God. That's the first word. Verse 24. God. Who made the world and everything in it. Now, isn't that arresting? All kinds of gods, Paul declares God. In the plurality, there's a oneness. Hear, O Israel, hear, O Athens, there is only one God. He's the Lord. Hear, O Grand Rapids, hear, congregation, God. Wow. What a sermon. Could have stopped there, I suppose. But he wanted to elaborate because they were so ignorant and we need to as well. Well, he's God. And because he's just the God, and there are no other gods, he must be great, don't you think? And that's one of the foolishnesses of idols. All of the idols, if there is a plurality of them, can't be so great. They can't share in the greatness. Maybe there's an idol over here of the sea, Poseidon. Maybe there's an idol of war. He's Mars or he's Ares. But they can't be the God of every place or of every time. But God, if there's only one, if God means God, then it means he's great. And Paul elaborates on them. That, and I'll just go through that with you. He made the world, Paul says. He made the world. That's pretty great of God, isn't it? He created the world and everything in it. Everything. Everything. And every little thing and great thing and every person. That's what the idea is. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You see, he's too big to fit in a temple. He's too big to fit in your construct of what it is that you think is God. He's bigger than that and all that you've made. And he's not to be worshipped with men's hands. He's spirit. That's the implication there. As though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, see what Paul's doing here. He's preaching God, and now in ways of describing what God does and who He is. He doesn't need anything. He is preaching this God and elevating the godness of God. And that's what all good preachers and teachers and every one of us who are witnesses of God should do. You speak of God, now elevate the greatness of God in your words, in your conversation, in what you do. That's really the first thing about having God. You elevate God, not that you can raise Him up, but in your conversation, in your part, as a response to His great salvation of you. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying God is really God. And Paul's theology is correct. God is really God. He is really great. And He is independent of all things. Doesn't need you. He made everything. And besides that, He has made every person. Verse 26, He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, determined. He's the God of determination and election and reprobation and the sovereign counsel. He's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, you see what the apostle is doing here? God goes up and men go down. That's what happens in the scale of God, in the divine scale of things. God goes up and men go down. You have boundaries. That's what he's saying. You're limited. You Athenians who think the sky's the limit and you're going about seeking to know any new thing that's come along. Oh, they must have been cocky. Paul comes and deflates them. He puts a pin in their ego. Down they go. Can you imagine that? Think of all of the Athenians as so many balloons filled with hot air. Paul's pricking their balloons and psh, the air's going out. Should have been. He's deflating them. Good thing to do. Elevating God. And so, and then he says too, now he's, what he's speaking here in verse 27 and following is of the obligation of the creatures, the Athenian creatures, the obligation of them to God. He says, he's revealed, he's made all things so that all creatures should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him, have Him, and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. And then he even quotes one of the poets who stumbled upon that bit of natural light that God is God. And then on and on he says, and again in verse 30, he bears upon them the fact that this God who is over everything and made everything is the one to whom we all are obliged. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent because He appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, stop there. This God who's over all, who's independent of everything, He's the judge too. He's not just over all and it doesn't matter what we do. He's the judge. And He judges according to what you know or don't know, but everyone knows that He's God. He's judging and showing who is the one who calls the shots and what ultimately disobedience leads to and obedience leads to. You see, He's God who has us under His thumb, as it were, who is the God who is not obliged or beholden to us in any way. He's the one who commands and we should obey. And then, of course, He preaches Jesus Christ to these people of this, I'll speak presently. No, I'll speak right now. Notice this. Paul, he's one who is an artist, as it were, a preacher. He begins where the people are at. He begins, they have no knowledge hardly. They don't even know who God is. And now he's bringing them step by step to the knowledge of God. Now, not recorded here necessarily everything that Paul said. In fact, it's implied before that he was preaching for a while, but here's the nub of it. He's leading them, but he gets right to Jesus Christ, who is the one, the man, that God has appointed to judge. And which man God has confirmed to be the mediator of judgment, the mediator of all that God wants, as he has raised him from the dead. And at that, of course, the Athenian philosophers, they laughed him to scorn. Resurrection from the dead, huh? What you see is what you get. When you die, you die. They deny the resurrection of the dead, at least a great part of them. Well, this Jesus who's risen from the dead, he also was preached by Paul, of course. That's how Paul would preach the greatness of God. in Jesus. The great God who's over all is our Savior. The great God who's over all condescends to be a God who dwells with sinners. He preaches the gospel of God with us. And again, in so many words here. But once you bring the name of Jesus into the picture, into the sermon, once you faithfully bring the name of Jesus in with the purpose of being to say that Jesus is the revelation of God, then you have good news. You see, here, the people, when they're preached to about God and His greatness and His judgment, and then they're preached to about Jesus, they have hope. And so, the apostle brings it out here, and every minister must bring it out here. And the Bible does at every point. I'll just point out to you how God Himself reveals in other places exactly what the apostle is saying. And this is why Israel was told, "Have no other gods before me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Deuteronomy 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 1 and following. "Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. I will pour water on him who's thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offsprings. They will spring up among the grass." And verse 5, "One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Old Testament, New Testament, one message. God is great and who shows his greatness in saving a people. Israel of old needed to know it. And now the Athenians are getting it. Both barrels, law and gospel, as it were, of the message of God. The one truth aimed right at their hearts, right at their minds to enlighten them, right at their souls to stir them, like the Apostle Paul himself was against idolatry. To denounce those powers that be that they've invented and to which actually they are enslaved. As we are, naturally. The sin of human beings is to have other gods, isn't it? It's to have other forces in our lives that control us. Maybe have God on Sunday, part of the time, and have the internet the rest of the time, or have a boy or a girl the rest of the time, or in our private lives. See, we're just like the Athenians. We have a whole bunch of gods. And interesting, idolatry is really such a vain thing. You know what? Idols are nothing, children. That's what the Bible says. Idols are nothing in the world. They're inventions of men. What they are what we set up in the place of God. God has made us all to look for Him and to have Him. We don't want that. So idolatry is when we make up something instead of God. We know we need something. As Augustine, our heart finds no rest until it finds rest in God. We are all like that. We're restless. The wicked are like the troubled sea. They don't know what they're doing. They're all vain and so on. They go after this and that and the other thing. But in substitution for God, we set up something that will become our idol. It's something we delight in. Something that we love so much. And we make that our God. And lo and behold, it does become our God. When the creature worships another creature, that creature takes over. That's the nature of sin. If you look at Romans 6, the nature of sin is to become our master. Oh, we thought we'd just dabble in pornography or we'd do this or that. And little by little, it grabs us into itself. And so it becomes our slave master. We thought that we'd have fun. Now, this sin, this thing is having fun with us. It's yanking at our bodies and our souls. It's pulling around like swine are pulled around through a ring in their nostrils by their master. Terrible is idolatry. Terrible is the slavery of the idols. Thanks be to God, He has us. That's the gospel. is God who has us. He has said, I love you. Notice this passage in Isaiah 44. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. First word of that wonderful passage. He reminds the people he's chosen them. That means he has us too. New Testament, the election of God is what makes us to be the people of God. In eternity, God has had us and has reserved for himself a people that will not bow the knee to Baal, that will be converted, will be born again and made to see the worth of God and the worth of the salvation of God. And that God in his godness has said, I will come down and show my graceness and my righteousness and everything virtuous about me on Calvary's tree. Jesus died for the idolaters. That's for you, beloved. That's for me. For our past enslavement to sin. For having other gods than God. Jesus died. We're imagining that there's some other truth than the Word of God. Jesus died. We make idols, but Jesus died for idolaters. And now, the first commandment calls us to have God. You know the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was God speaking from Sinai to Israel, His people. All the world knew it. All the world knows there's a God, Romans 1 tells us. The pagans know there's a God. They know the eternal power and divinity of God, Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. They know that there's this natural light. Israel, however, is given this special light where the law of God, the truth of God is codified. It's set forth. And now for us today, in the light of Sinai not only, but on Calvary's tree, and that truth that God has broken and smashed to bits the idols in our life, the commandment comes to a thankful people. You have no other gods. And our catechism reminds us in Lord's Day 34 that this means, first of all, we know God rightly. To have no other gods is positively to know God rightly. Note the problem among the Athenians. They were ignorant. They didn't know. And it's a willing ignorance always. People who don't know God don't want to know God. And so they ignorantly worshipped God in some vain way, which was no worship of God. They were ignorant. And sadly, that's the case even in the church today. There's a Jerusalem sort of ignorance. When the Jews were confronted by Jesus, they didn't know him. They didn't recognize he's the Lord of glory. They didn't recognize he's the Messiah. They didn't see that salvation has to be from the top down and not by our climbing up. So they were ignorant of grace and of the nature of salvation. We must rightly know God. That's why we catechize here. That's why a great strength of the church of today is the church of tomorrow being groomed by the church and by homes. Rightly in the knowledge of God. Principled teaching, painstaking teaching, testing, memorizing, thinking, dialoguing not only, but preaching to the catechumens, preaching to the Church of Jesus Christ. So vital. That's why we take the time for there to be doctrinal sermons and discussions here that we might rightly know God in all His virtues, in all of His decrees, and central of which is the decree of Christ and the salvation of God through Him. That means as well, we don't have a bare knowledge, but we add to that knowledge the virtue to have God. And this is so important. When we're having God here, we know God. Okay, now what? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, we are to add to our faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. Now, virtue are good qualities. We're to add to our faith and our confession these things. Pray to God for them, that our knowledge might be adorned with a life. Because look, we add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. 2 Peter 1:6. self-control. To that we add perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, I want to interpret this in the light of idolatry here. The Bible says we're to add to knowledge and faith things like self-control, temperance. That's another word for that. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, you know. One of the fruit of being a child of God is that we have this self-control, this self-mastery. You know the problem with ourselves? We are those who give ourselves to ourselves. That's our idolatry. Our ego, we want to serve. The center of existence becomes myself, my rights, my thoughts. This is the society we live in. And we must keep ourselves from that worldliness of I. The mountain of self, Mount Ego, demolish it. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. That is, don't go after the things. Don't do it because it's popular. Or the status quo. For fun, for a night, for 6 hours a day. Don't do it for that. Have God as your God. This is what Jesus says when he says, deny yourself and carry on, persevere, and be godly. See the idols that we can make, the powers of this world, they are great. We're to have no other gods than God. The world is full of gods, though, and sinners bowing to them. You know, Athens exists today. I've been to Athens a long time ago. But you don't have to go to Athens to be in Athens or to be near Athens. Athens is really every city that is given to idolatry, which is every city. There is no city of God in this world here. It's all the city of man. So Athens represents human beings as they are without God. Athens is the political powers that be. Athens is Harvard. Athens is all the think tanks of human beings and all of the techno projects and gadgets and so on by which people think they can get ahead. Athens is man worshiping man, wholly given over to idols, all in the place of man. So you have science as an idol, you have knowledge, you have the theory of evolution as an idol, which gets God conveniently out of the picture. But with evolution, there's really no beginning, there's no end, there's no point. It's just dog eating dog and man eating man and having fun and eating and drinking and being merry. And hopefully we come out on top or come around again. The religions of this world are the idols of this world as well, not centering on God anymore. The philosophies of this world, someone has said philosophy rules the world, just about. The ideas of people, the pagan ideas. Well, sadly, you have in Jerusalem as well, that is in the church, idols. We live among these idols. In Grand Rapids, it's been called the Jerusalem of the Midwest. The center of church and all of the churches there are in this country of Grand Rapids, as it were. Well, what about them? People of God, one way that idolatry shows itself in the church is when the church neglects, rejects, compromises this word of God. You cannot have God as a church if the word of God is not upheld as God's word. Infallible in every point. You can't have God as God in the church, really, if the Word of God is not the center of the ministry of the church and what we gather around every Lord's Day and what we think upon from week to week. You cannot have God as your God if elders don't rule in the name of God and a pastor doesn't pastor in the name of God and deacons don't administer the mercies of Christ because the Word of God says so. You can't have God as your God in the fellowship of a church and where people commit themselves to Christ and one another if the Word of God is not the center of our life. So let it be the center of our life. Have no other gods. Sadly, many are the churches that have abandoned the Word. And they've abandoned the Word by abandoning the doctrine of the Word. And it's not so important, the truth, the heart of the gospel, that God saves sinners. You see what's happening in churches of the land, and I speak not lightly of this, but stirred in my heart, because God is jealous for His honor. People, in the name of Christ, are substituting other gods for God, like the God who's tolerant. And they show it in their church. We're tolerant of people here who are sinners. We just let them go on in sin. We don't discipline them. That's not nice. The God we preach here is He's easygoing. And He loves you just the way you're at. And it doesn't matter. You see, He's not the holy God anymore, is He? When you have that, He's the free-for-all God. He's the God who lives for us. He's the God who is made in our image. And who's actually very angry at this, are recasting Him in our image. Well, many churches today, and they're not just so-called liberal ones, have compromised the godness of God by saying there are other gods or other ways to God. Other gods, maybe Buddha or Muhammad, or the God of self and the God you find according to natural light somewhere, the God of your own muse. These are gods too. And we're all made of one blood, and certainly God has revealed Himself to all of us, and we can come to God the way we want, and that's what's preached nowadays. There's this pluralism, many ways to God. In the end, we're all going to get there. Why? Because there's this God that is invented with a small g, whose salvation we can merit. Just do enough. Pick yourself up, get back on the horse, be a good boy, a good boy, a girl, a good minister, a good congregation, and God will accept you because of your worth. How terrible it is when men are elevated and God is dethroned. Jesus Christ is taken off the throne, and His cross is debunked as a myth. His resurrection is laughed at just like the Athenians were. This is what's happening. Liberal Christianity today, but also, I fear, in very conservative churches as well. You know what it's all about, Athens and Jerusalem? We've been talking about it in the sermons on Sunday nights. Babylon. Babylon is the combination of Athens and Jerusalem. It's them together. Political, humanist, and religious all together. There's one who looks like a devil, but has a mouth like a lamb. Revelation 13's beast. That's Babylon the Great. That's the city of man. That's the manifestation of the kingdom of man and idolatry. It's all about the tower being built layer by layer, peace accord by peace accord, one economic policy of distributing the wealth after another. It's layer by layer of man and society and everything to make the name of man great. Don't fall for it. Have them not, Church of Christ. Don't fall for the idols of Athens or Jerusalem. And the first antidote to this idolatry, we need it, is this. Think big thoughts of God from the mountaintop of faith, looking down at the idols, as it were, not caught up with them. Rise up by faith and remember how big God is. And there's only room for that one big God in the wonderful expanse, as it were, of divinity. There's only one room for that God. He says so. Have no other gods before me. Think big. Think big of that God in your trials. You see, it's easy for us to have idols in our trials. The idol is self. We want to rely on ourself. First thing you do, medical problem, quick, fix yourself or go to the doctor. And you don't think about God, the great physician. Though, of course, we use the means of medicine and we can help ourselves, as it were, but we don't trust in God. So you have another problem, a spiritual problem, maybe a problem in your marriage. The problem looms so large it becomes God. It becomes a thing that's controlling you. You see that? Jesus warns about this again and again with regard to things we can be so anxious about them, they consume us. Maybe it is. In your life now, or in my life, some problem consuming you. Children gone astray. Mom's in the hospital. A hurt here, a hurt there. Problem in the church, problem in your home, problem of the past, you just can't get rid of it. Is it consuming you? Is your shame so much that that's your God now? Think big. How big? God is the God of all grace. Think that big. He's your God for Jesus' sake. He's the only God you need. And by grace, you are what you are, and you shall be what you shall be in the sight of God. And no problem is too great for God to solve. And you are the apple of His eye, dear ones. You're the apple of His eye, the thing that He would protect the most, almost reflexively, as God cares for His beloved church. That's how much He loves you. He doesn't want you to have idols. He wants you to trust in Him. Isaiah says, cast your care upon Him, for He cares. Come unto me, Jesus says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You see, God is our rest giver. Rest in Him. Well, on the other hand, of course, we can be so consumed by things because we love these things. We love things, don't we? We love to accumulate the money. We love fancy cars. We love this and that and the other thing, especially the thing that the neighbor has. We want more. And that's exactly what the poor and the rich alike desire. They crave more. More. That's idolatry. We're driven by things. Have none of it. Think big. Think either or. It's either God or nothing. You can't serve God and mammon, Jesus says. You can't serve God and things. You can't compartmentalize God. I serve God on Sunday, Monday through Saturday, my time. You can't serve God if you're holding grudges. You can't do that. At least to the degree that you're doing that, you're having an idol, your grudge, yourself. Oh, that's easy. So easy, isn't it? Just to hold grudges. Slow burn. Slow burn. I'm going to get even. Oh, and you revisit the time that you were sinned against. That's your idol. It's your God. It's the force that rules you. Have it not. Think big and think and vow. That's the answer. And don't yourself be an idol to yourself or somebody else. And beat up your gods by repenting and worshiping again. And that's my final point. You know, we are here and we're going to be learning this in 10 sermons, maybe more, on 10 commandments. We don't want just to eat by as Christians. You don't want that, do you? We're going to triumph. And we want, therefore, not just to have God a little bit. That doesn't fit. You can't have God just a little bit. He's God. And He wants your entire devotion, your entire love. Well, that's what Paul the Apostle is teaching us in Athens. You know where he was? Right in the midst of the Areopagus, right? He was brought there in Acts 17, led there. He was going to speak the truth before their court. And this Areopagus, Paul was standing in the midst of it when he delivered this sermon, is where the Athenians would represent themselves and their gods as the arbiters of truth. And they would think about things and they would discuss things and they would come to conclusions about things. Well, significantly, maybe ironically, we would say Areopagus stands for Ares Hill or Mars Hill. Well, Ares or Mars were the gods of war. They were the son of Zeus, who was the god of war in those days, battle. And really, that's what was going on here. It was a war of philosophies, true and false, of falsehoods and of the truth of the gospel. Paul was at war. Paul was at war. Paul the apostle was at war. God was using Paul to be his cannon, to be his machine gun, to be whatever other weapon he would use, so that he would spray the Athenians, he would bomb the Athenians with truth, he would be in the midst, and they would never be the same. Paul, with one little word from heaven of the great God of heaven, with one little word of heaven of the great God of our salvation in Jesus Christ, was there all by himself? No. On the behalf of God, in the midst of the battlers for the devil, there he was, with one little word that Martin Luther reminds us would slay sinful men and devils. There he was, making war. He's stern in the spirit too. He's not, I got an hour for you guys, and then I have to get off to another appointment. He's in it, no matter how long it takes. I'm in it, no matter how long it takes. Are you in it? No matter how long it takes, what? That we give God the glory here, that we grow here, that we are established here and reaching out here and faithful here. Are we in this? Paul is stirred in his spirit. There's this negative response or this appropriate response to the idols all around. He hates them. Why? Because they're blaspheming God. They're denying the truth. They're a shame in this world that God has created. And in this world of revelation, and we have light, and we have truth, and we have pamphlets, and we have internet, and we have all the means of communicating the truth. And when the idols are abounding, nonetheless, we ought to be stirred all the more with holy anger against the idols in our lives, in the church, in the community, contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, which is the faith, the truth of God. Beloved, have no other gods. Contend with the weapon which is called the sword of the Spirit, the Word. Putting on the whole armor of God in this battle, that panoply, that those great shields of defense and the accoutrements of battle that we need. Fighting not carnally, but spiritually, with the Word, humility, grace, winning over the idolaters, lest we be won over by them. Not for our sake, not to make a name for ourselves, that's Babylon, but because God is worthy. Behold God and worship Him. Amen. We pray, Lord, that You would bless, that You would keep, that You would bless and keep us, so that we who are possessed of You, by You, who are Jesus' property, might have You as our only God and have no other gods. Lord, rid us of all the idols. Rid us of all the bad habits. Rid us of all the sinful thoughts and everything that grips us so easily, captivates us, enslaves us. And set us free, Lord. Free to point north, to point up, to worship, and to give You glory. For Christ's sake, amen.